This is the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. Dearest siblings, those of you who live here in this valley and those of you who have traveled from afar, grace and peace to you from God in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen. I do a theology pub once a month, which is just an excuse to drink beer and say that I'm working. And this happens often at theology pub. One of the things we talk about is historical context, talking about conceptions or perceptions that people have about a certain part of the Bible, and then me explaining what the historical context of that thing is. For example, I think it was a little over a year ago during our December theology pub, I talked about that title that we hear Jesus take on so often, Son of Man or Son of God, and how we typically have treated that as this royal acknowledgement of who Jesus is as God's Son. The historical context of that phrase, however, was it was treason. It was a radical statement that Jesus was making because only Caesar in this time was known as the Son of God or the Son of Man. And for Jesus to take on that title was to say that Caesar was not the Son of God, but rather this poor Jewish Palestinian man was. And it was treasonous. It was an act not for Jewish people, but an act against the empire itself. And not a lot of people know that, surprisingly. And so when I share things like this, I get this question, why aren't churches talking about this more? Why doesn't everybody know about this? And so I want to briefly talk about history today, because this is a part of how we read the Bible that most people are not aware of, but it might be the most significant thing that we can understand for those of us who want to approach the Bible authentically, especially if we want to see the incredibly radical messages of Jesus. So let's just say that Jesus is born at year zero. And over here is the year 2020. And this timeline represents 2020 years. And Jesus is born at zero. His ministry starts at year 30. And he dies at 33. About 7 years after he dies, Paul starts writing his first letters. Around the year 70 AD, Mark writes his first gospel. Around the year 80, Matthew and Luke write their gospels. And around the year 100, John writes his gospel. And in between that is the rest of the New Testament. So we have these pieces of the Bible that have been written down and recorded, and they survive for this whole timeline. Only the problem is that as people are reading these texts and as they are reading them from timelines that inch further and further and further away from their original context, They don't know to look back and say that maybe people had different values back then. Maybe people had different cultures. Maybe people operated differently than we do. So what happens is we have about 1,800 years of people reading the Bible in their own context, thinking that their values, their customs, and their culture was the same as it was in the time of Jesus when these words were first recorded. It wasn't until about 200 years ago that scholars said, hey, maybe people had different values back then. Maybe there's a language barrier. Maybe these words mean something different. And so through anthropology and archaeology and scientific research, scholars started researching what the original context of these words actually meant. And they discovered that they mean something incredibly different than what the church had been telling people. And when they decided to share this with others, guess what? They were called heretics. The ELCA was actually formed because professors wanted to start teaching this in college, and they were fired. That's why we have a split between the Missouri Synod and the ELCA today. Another little piece of history. The church's ego was so big by this time that it did not allow itself to say, hey, maybe you guys are right. Maybe our message has been wrong this whole time. That's why there's so much of the Bible that means something different than how we understand it. Now take our story for today as an example. We have the story where Jesus goes in Matthew and calls these four disciples, these four fishermen, to follow him. And for a long time, we've been looking at this story and saying, hey, Jesus is calling fishermen. He's calling everyday people like you and me. This is a story about how Jesus reaches out to average Joe or average Jane over there, and any of us could be his followers. And while that's absolutely a good message, and while it's true, while any of us can be followers of Jesus, there's something different happening in this story. Something that for a long time history has not allowed us to see. We understand that Jesus is in Capernaum. He's at the Sea of Galilee. It's not written in the Bible, but what archaeologists and anthropologists have uncovered is that Herod, who was the king of the Jewish people in this time, who was a servant to Caesar and the Roman Empire, was in the midst of this massive campaign where he was trying to build all of these monuments to Caesar, to show Caesar that he was his buddy, to let Caesar know that he could always count on Herod. But if Herod was going to build these monuments for Caesar, then Herod needed a lot of money. And one of the best ways to get money is to tax people. This is not a sermon against taxing. However, Herod started taxing people around 90% of their income. And the people that he targeted the most were fishermen at the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus comes up and he sees these fishermen, he's not just calling average Joes to come and be his followers. He's looking at people who are being specifically targeted by an oppressive form of taxation. And he's calling them out of that system so that they could follow him and share the good news. Jesus isn't just calling everyday folks. He's addressing a system of oppression here in this story. One of the ways we know this best is because Matthew references back to this Isaiah text that Carolyn read for us, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, people who had been persecuted by the Assyrians who God had rescued, saying that this prophecy is now coming to light in Jesus' day, talking about how the Sea of Galilee and the people who live there are just like the people of Naphtali and Zebulun of old, how God sees them and hears their pain and acknowledges their oppression, and God is not going to let it stand. when the story is read in its context, when the history is considered, when we try as hard as we can to go back and understand what's really happening here, this not only becomes a radical story, but it shows how radical of a person Jesus was. Jesus wasn't just the Son of God walking around trying to make people feel better about themselves, curing diseases and healing the sick. Jesus was a man who lived in a system of incredible oppression, and his ministry was dedicated towards fighting against that oppression through love, through compassion, through nonviolent inclusivity. And that's not just with this text, folks. This is the entire Bible I'm talking about, which means for you that the whole Bible has just come alive, right? You're all super excited to go home and start reading your Bibles, I imagine. Yes! When we gather here every Sunday, there's two questions I want you to think about. Whatever the text is that we're reading, I want you to think about, what does this text mean for me in my life? But I also want you to ask, what does this text mean for what God is doing in the entire world? Because that message always has to be there. In regards to this text here, there's this part where Jesus sees these fishermen, these people who are being targeted by an oppressive government, and he sees them. He sees them just as they are, and he calls them out of it. He calls them to follow him, and he calls them to commit to a life of addressing this oppression. But it starts with this personal touch. Jesus sees them. And folks, Jesus sees you. Jesus sees each and every one of you just as you are. Jesus sees all of you, the good parts, the bad parts, the whole parts, the broken parts. Sees you, loves you, just as you are. That is the personal part of this story for us. It's the part that each of us needs to hear and experience, that God loves you just as you are. That has to be our starting point in this text and with all of our texts. What does this mean for me? God sees you and loves you. The problem is that for a long time, the church has stopped right there at that message. It's been only about the personal touch, the part where God sees you and loves you. And it hasn't for a long time pushed us further. What does this story then mean for what God is doing in the world? It means that we cannot escape the history of what's happening here. It means that we cannot escape the fact that Jesus was addressing an entire system of oppression. Jesus wasn't trying to, quote unquote, save people and then rescue them out of earth to some other place. Jesus was working to bring the kingdom of heaven to his own time, his own place, our own time, our own place. That means that if we are genuinely going to call ourselves followers of Christ, if we're going to take on that title and think that we deserve it, then we have to see the history of God who looks at the vulnerable, the marginalized, and the oppressed, and always sides with them. And as followers of Jesus, we have to care for the marginalized and the oppressed. We have to address the systems that Jesus was addressing. Now, I share this whole thing about history. I'm sorry if I lost some of you. Because the church has been shaping the world differently for a long time. The church turned God into a personal God, and it became about personal salvation. And it became about reaching out to other personal individuals and trying to save them as well. But when God becomes personal, then systems are ignored. The oppressed are ignored. Justice is ignored. When God remains a personal God, and we don't look at God as the God of the oppressed, or Jesus as that person who addressed systems, then injustice continues to thrive. Then the church never becomes the force to care for those that we need to care for that it was always intended to be. But the good news is we can change this. The good news is actually we are changing this. Right here at Bethania, in this little tiny corner of the world, we are a church that is dedicated towards caring for the vulnerable, the marginalized, and the oppressed. When you look at this church as a mission, so much of its energy and efforts is geared towards the vulnerable and the marginalized right here in our own community and throughout the world. Our folks down at Santa Cruz, the seniors in Buellton, the disaster areas that we always respond to with care kits and with quilts, the children at Piali that we are supporting so that they don't have to enter into the sex trade or into the workforce, the school kits that help kids stay in school, the local Salvation Army that we give money to, the homeless folks that we respond to. I was at Valley Fresh the other day talking to a really educated homeless woman, not that that should qualify her at all, and while we were there, two workers came out and said that she had asked too many people for money and she had to leave, and if she asked anyone else for money, then she would be arrested. And I was stunned by this. There's plenty for us to do. There's plenty for us to care about. There are systems that are present right here in this valley, systems that look at homeless people and its response is to usher them out instead of trying to care for them. Systems that we as a church can address. Things that we as followers of Christ can do and change and affect. But this all starts with how we see God. In my sermons, I'm always going to express the personal part. I want you all to know that God sees you and loves you always, that God sees you just as you are, that you don't have to become worthy or someone special or someone talented or rich or any of that stuff. God sees you and loves you, and I want that to fill you up. But I don't ever want us to stop there. I always want us to keep going. I want us to take this love that God has for each of us and turn around and care for others, especially those who are right here in our own neighborhood. If we can do that, we won't just help people. We will shape history. Amen. Please stand as you are able.